Revelation chapter 3, we have passed the halfway point. What is the difference between perception and reality? Now, there's a lot of differences, obviously. But really, it comes down to two things. One is the law of non-contradiction. And that law states that, well, there's a lot of different ways it's stated. But the one I like the best is, two contradictory things cannot both be true. That is to say, two mutually exclusive things cannot both be true. Put in the simplest terms, reality is what it is, and it's not what it's not. And that is so simple as to be maybe even not helpful, but really the law of non-contradiction is that two things that are mutually exclusive cannot both be true. So, as it relates to Sardis, we're going to see. The church in Sardis was perceived to be one way. They were perceived to be alive. And we're going to read that in Revelation chapter 3. However, they were not alive. They cannot both be alive and dead. The Sardisian church were perceived to be alive by the non-Christians in Sardis, the population in Sardis who didn't belong in the church. They thought of the church in one way, but they were not that way. And they could not both be alive, that is, doing what God wanted, and dead, that is, unrighteous in the sight of God. But it's more complicated than that, isn't it? It's more complicated than that because churches are not all one thing. We've got a congregation here, 150 members. Some of us might be righteous. Some of us might be unrighteous. So what is the church as a whole? Is the church as a whole righteous or unrighteous? We're going to talk about that because Jesus makes that distinction. What factors contribute to our perception of a person or situation? That is, the way that we understand things, the things that we perceive about a situation, what we can see, that's the most obvious one. I can look at your actions, and really we're talking about whether or not a person is righteous or unrighteous. What contributes to my perception of your spirituality? Well, I can see if you're doing some good actions. Are you kind? Are you loving? Are you generous? I can see that. I can hear some things, perhaps. Maybe I hear from people, well, this person did this or this or this, or maybe I hear from somebody that you did something unrighteous during the week, or maybe I hear from somebody that you did something great. So not only do I see some things, but I can hear some things, what we haven't seen or heard. That is to say, I might perceive nothing about you at all. I might not see you do anything good, I might not see you do anything bad, and that's going to contribute to my perception. And most of the time, here's what happens. If I don't see you engaged in righteous behavior, my default assumption is going to be most of the time that perhaps you don't care about righteous behavior. Now, am I right or wrong? That's the difference between perception and reality. What about what we've experienced in the past? If I have a bad history with somebody, somebody has mistreated me very severely in the past, somebody has done something wrong to me, and I see them behaving righteously, well, my past experience with them might lead me to think that that person is only behaving in the right way for some sort of advantage. Or maybe they're trying to trick people, but really they can't genuinely be a good person because of this horrible thing they did to me back in the past, whatever it was. Finally, personal bias. The way that I've grown up, the way that I've learned about the world, the things that I understand about the way the world works, that's going to contribute to my perception of a situation. And the more we know, hopefully the closer our perception is to reality. The more I know about a particular person, the more I know about a particular circumstance, as I gain knowledge and acquire knowledge about a person or a circumstance, hopefully my knowledge and my perception of that becomes in line with the reality of what the situation is. But fundamentally, we are finite. That is to say, I cannot know everything about anything. I'm never going to have all of the information about a particular subject. Now, does that mean that I never understand reality? No. Because, let's be honest, for the most part, we live our lives as if we understand the way things really are, and for the most part, we're right. If we couldn't ever understand reality, the world would be chaos. So most of what we do is really educated guesses, but we can get 95% of the way there. We can understand 95% of a circumstance. If I know you've done the wrong thing, well, in reality, you've done the wrong thing, even though I can't know everything about that circumstance. This is contrasted with Jesus. And we've talked a lot about who Jesus is as we've gone through these different letters to the churches. We've talked a lot about his attributes and his qualities, and we've glossed over one. Revelation 3:1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, followed by this line, "I know your works." Now this line, "I know your works," he says that to every church. I'm not going to read those verses. You can see where they are. You can read back in the letters to the seven churches. He begins every letter with this sentence, "I know your works." And this sentence goes together with the imagery of the seven stars and the seven spirits, the seven stars being the seven angels of the seven churches. And if you remember in Revelation 1, 9 through 20, that image of the seven lampstands, the one who holds the lampstands in his hands, the lampstands being the seven churches themselves, the seven spirits having to do with knowledge and understanding. That is to say, Jesus understands perfectly. Jesus knows all of the different factors in a circumstance. When you do the wrong thing, he knows exactly why you did it, what led you to do it, exactly what you did, and what the consequence will be. I know your works. So when we talk about perception versus reality, what causes our perception to be different from the reality is our lack of knowledge. Jesus does not have that problem. When Jesus perceives a thing, that is the way a thing is. That is the reality of a circumstance. And what is the temptation for the churches if Jesus doesn't know their works? We're going to talk about this as we go on. The concept of God's knowledge is important in the rest of Scripture. Hebrews 4:13. I've used Hebrews 4 a lot because it relates a lot to what's going on in Revelation 3. "And no creature is hidden from its sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Nobody is hidden. Nobody can create a gap in what God perceives and what is the actual circumstance. Nobody can hide from him. He knows. But that this is where it serves as a warning, right? He knows, therefore we will give an account, therefore be warned. But it goes the other way too, doesn't it? In 2 Timothy 2:19, "God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." This is not only a warning, but isn't this also a promise? I know who belong to me. I know those who are mine. And if you are mine, rest assured, I know it. You're not going to be doing the right things and living the right way and doing the things that I want and somehow get left out of heaven. There's not going to be a ledger error. "Oh, I don't see your name here in the book of life. I'm sorry. You can't go into heaven." That's not going to happen. The Lord knows those who are his. He knows every one of them, the number of hairs on your head, as it's put in another place. So God not only knows the wrong things we're doing, but he also knows the right things that we're doing. And it cuts both ways, doesn't it? But which comes first? Belonging to the Lord or departing from iniquity? What was the problem in Sardis? As we look at this letter to the church, what was the problem? Revelation 3, 1 through 3. The second half of verse 1, "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent." This concept of reputation. What factors contribute to our reputation? It's going to be the same factors that contribute to our perception of any circumstance, right? It's what things that we've done, the actions, our actions, our words, the things that we say, and those who we associate with. These are the three pillars of your reputation. What sorts of things do you do? What sorts of things do you say? And who do you associate with? This is the basis of how you are perceived by anybody. These things. And the more people know about your actions, the more people know about your words, the more people know about your friends and your family, the more people are going to understand about you, and the closer their perception of you will be to the reality. What reputation did they have? They were alive. And what does that mean? What did Jesus mean by being alive? Presumably, they were doing and saying some right things. They were spiritually alive in their reputation. Plus, they were associated with some who were actually alive. Revelation 3, 4. "Yet you have a few names still in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." So not only did they have this reputation of being alive because of some actions that they were doing, but some people in the church in Sardis were actually alive, spiritually speaking. And the rest of them, those who were dead, those whose works had not been found complete, they were benefiting from the righteous actions of those who were doing what God wanted. so that everyone generally was being perceived as being righteous. And so the non-Christians in Sardis perceived the church there to be spiritually alive. They could see some good works that were being done by the church. But what knowledge did the Sardisians lack that Jesus had? What knowledge did they lack that Jesus understood? And again, if we think about the perception versus the reality, the non-Christians in Sardis perceived the church to be a certain way. And their perception didn't line up with the reality because they lacked knowledge. They didn't have a complete understanding. What did Jesus know? And I've got this part bolded. I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. He knew all of the works, not just the works that they had done in the midst of the people, not just the things that they were doing when others were around, but Jesus knew all the entirety of their works and knew that they were not doing some of the things that they needed to do. Whatever it was, and we don't have specifically what it was, we just know that they were not doing all of what they should have done. And Jesus understood that. Whereas the people, the general populace in Sardis, all they knew was the actions that were done in front of them. For whatever reason, their works were complete, and it's one of two things. Either they were not doing all the things they should have, that is to say, they were not doing the complete works of God, or they were only doing all the right things some of the time. And there's a slight difference between those two things, right? So we think about that list of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. I use this list a lot. You might have all of those characteristics, but only when you're around other people. You might demonstrate all of those fruits, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, so on and so forth, and yet you only demonstrate those when you're around other people. On the other hand, you might not have all of those qualities. There's a difference between those two things, and this is one of the two things that the problem in Sardis was. Either they didn't have all of the works at all, or they were doing all of the works, but only some of the time. And the goal, the things that we're trying to strive for as Christians, is to do all of what God wants and to do it all of the time. We need both factors. Now, are we there yet? No, of course not, because it's going to be a continual process, right? And Jesus understands that. Jesus doesn't expect you to rise out of the waters of baptism and boom, you're doing everything perfectly. That's not the expectation, but it is the goal. And if you're not striving for that, I think that's when Jesus starts to become angry with you. When you're no longer trying to improve, you're no longer striving to do better tomorrow than I did today, and to do better next week than I did this week. What would have motivated the church to be this way? To stop improving, to stop doing the right things, to not have the complete works. Well, maybe they cared what the non-Christians thought, but not what God thought. Maybe they had an ignorance of God's expectations. Maybe that they just desired to do the bare minimum. And we have that attitude, don't we? That I want to get to heaven. Raise your hand if you want to go to heaven. Everybody's hand should be up, unless you don't know what heaven is. But man, I just want to do the bare minimum to get there. It's like in school, right? You want to have good grades. But I just want to do the bare minimum to pass. I don't want to be held back, but I definitely don't want to do all the extra work that's required to get an A. And that's the idea here. Maybe that's what they thought. So maybe they just cared about maybe they had a misunderstanding of priorities. They cared what the world around them thought more than they cared what God thought. Maybe they just didn't know. Maybe they were ignorant. Maybe that's why they didn't have the complete works. But the implication in the verses is they did because they had received it. Remember, therefore, the things you have heard and keep them. The knife cuts both ways, doesn't it? Perception versus reality. And really, the question for us is, who are we trying to impress? Who do we try to impress? Our families, our coworkers, the culture in general. Do we want to fit in with everybody else? Maybe we're trying to please our fellow Christians. Not to mention, don't we all want to feel good about ourselves? These are the perceivers, the ones that perceive the actions of our lives. These are the people that we try to impress. And in each of these cases, I can use the fundamental finiteness, the limitations of humanity. I can use your ignorance to fool you. Can't I? I could appear to be righteous in your eyes. I could do all the right things when you're around me. I could say all the right things. I could do all the right things when I'm around people you know. I could fool you. And really, couldn't I fool myself as well? Don't we lie to ourselves all the time? I could fool myself because I have finite knowledge. And we lie to ourselves and say, this is really what God wants. I don't need to do that other thing. I don't need to go above and beyond. Really, God doesn't want that. And because of my own finiteness, I can trick myself into thinking I am righteous. But we're just the perceivers. We don't understand the reality. The reality of my situation is what it is. Regardless of how it's perceived by any number of parties, regardless of what you think of me, regardless of what my wife thinks of me, regardless of what I think of myself, in reality, it is what it is. I'm either alive or I'm dead. And it is God who knows which is true. God is the one who understands the reality. Regardless of what you think of me, regardless of what my coworkers think of me, regardless of what my friends think of me, regardless of what the world thinks of me, God knows those who are his. Which is why then, Paul says, I think, in Galatians 1:10, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Why would I strive to please those who don't have a complete grasp of the picture? Paul says I need to strive to please God because it is only God who understands the entirety of my circumstance, who understands why I do the things that I do, who understands the things in my past that have led me to be the way I am, who understands the consequences that my behavior will lead me into, who understands what I need in order to be righteous, the help and the spiritual strength. It is God who knows my path for success. Why would I strive to please anybody else? And what he says, if I were striving to please man, the consequence of that would be I would no longer be a servant of Christ. Because it is God who understands the reality of my situation. On the other hand, this cuts the other way too, right? A congregation might be perceived as unrighteous or judgmental or hypocritical or selfish, or put whatever negative word you want to put in there. A congregation as a whole might be perceived to be negative or in unrighteous in some way. Maybe the majority of the people are that way. Maybe in a congregation, 75% of the people don't care what God wants. And what's that going to lead to in the world? The world's going to think that congregation doesn't care what God wants. But remember, the Lord knows those who are his. Jesus made a distinction to the Christians in Sardis, didn't he? As we read through that letter, what does he say? I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. But then later in verse 4, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Jesus made a distinction. He didn't look at the church as a whole. He knew that some of them were dead, spiritually speaking, even though they had a good reputation, and some of them were actually genuinely alive. So even if the congregation as a whole is perceived to be unrighteous, is perceived to be hypocritical, is perceived to be, insert verb here, even if the congregation as a whole is perceived that way, God knows those who belong to him. God knows who you are. He knows if you care what he wants. He knows if you've been forgiven. He knows if you have that grace. And he knows if you're striving to improve. No matter how Christianity in general or your congregation specifically is perceived, God knows those who belong to him in reality. He does not care what others think. It does not matter what anybody thinks but God. So even if those around you in the church are behaving unrighteously, even if those around you at work don't care what God wants, even if your family doesn't care, as long as God knows you are his, that is all that matters. Which again is why I think Paul says, am I striving to please man or God? If I'm striving to please man, I'm no longer a servant of Christ. Revelation 3:3, the consequence then, the difference between the perception and reality here. Remember then what you have received and heard. keep it, and repent. That is to say, you know the right thing to do. And here today, we know the right thing to do, don't we? Maybe you don't, but you can read it. If you don't know the right thing, we can talk about it. You can study it. We can find out. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come against you. Perception versus reality. What's the perception of Christ's return? It was definitely supposed to happen in 2012, right? And it was definitely supposed to happen a dozen times before that. And people will constantly claim to have figured it out. For real this time, we've really figured it out, we promise. All those other times we were wrong. But this time, man, I've got it figured out. 2057, that's when he's coming back. People will always claim that, won't they? That's the perception of Christ's return. But what is the reality? Matthew 24, 36 through 39. Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Not clear enough for you? How about this one? 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 and 3. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, when people are saying, there is peace, there is security. Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. What is the reality of Christ's return? You don't know when it's happening. I don't know when it's happening. And anybody who does claim to know for certain, man, I figured it out, Christ is coming back on this date, anybody who does claim that is woefully uninformed. And they're going to lead many astray. The perception is that we can figure it out, that we can see the signs and see when Christ might return, but the reality is Christ is coming when he is coming, regardless of what anyone claims to have discovered. You can't figure it out. So our job is, our role is, our priority is that as long as I'm on this earth, as long as I have time left to me, as long as I have breath remaining in my body, who will I strive to please? Will I strive to please those who are not full of knowledge? Will I strive to please those who will never understand? Will I strive to please those who don't understand reality? Or will I strive to please the maker of all things? Will I strive to please the one who does know when that day will come? Revelation 3, 5 through 6, the reward. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. I will never blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Two things in this passage talk about that knowledge that Christ has. I know those who are mine, and if you're mine, your name is in the book. And I won't blot it out. It won't accidentally be scratched out. A page won't be ripped out accidentally. There won't accidentally be a name left off the ledger. Your name is in there. And I will confess his name before my Father. When we stand before him in judgment, Jesus will say, God, yes, this is mine. Chris belongs to me, and I know that for 100% certain. Judge him accordingly. You can't fool God, guys. We can fool ourselves. We can fool our families. We can fool the people in this room. But you cannot fool God. The reality is outlined in God's word. The reality of what he wants, the reality of what he expects, the reality of what it takes to be a Christian is outlined here. If your life does not line up with this, or if you don't know what this says, let's correct that today. Let's make sure that we are right with God, that we're striving to please him. Let us do to the best of our abilities the things that God desires.